Hey, good morning, church. So, all the work of the last few months finally culminated in the greatest job ever. We got to set the chairs in the proper order. If you do get a chance to go up, I want you to stand on stage and you'll notice the straight lines, but then you'll also notice that they're at diagonals that are beautiful. I'm really sick, aren't I? Just sick. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning, and we thank you for all who are in these seats, that they are souls called by you, many of whom came to know you here, some who came to reacquire you here, some who were off and adrift for many years and came back to faith, in essence, a walk with you here, and many who have grown up here and have walked with you for a long time and have joined this body. And so, Father, for all of these disparate people from disparate backgrounds, we also thank you that you tie them together by the cross. You tie them together with your blood. You tie them together with your broken body, that they might become members of one another, a family of God, brothers in Christ. And we thank you for it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And so, for years, I heard a phrase, and I wasn't quite sure what to do with the phrase. But the phrase was oftentimes elucidated in this way, that if you were the only person who needed redemption in the world, Jesus would have come for you. Right? You've heard that before. And to be honest with you, I heard that phrase, and it just sort of hung there. And I wasn't quite sure what to think of it. You know how you hear a thing sometimes, especially if you hear it repeatedly, and you don't know if it's quite right in the way to think about it. And I'm still not quite sure that that's the proper way to think of it, that if you were the only person who needed redemption, that Jesus would come for you. I oftentimes think of myself, if I was the only one who needed redemption, I'm not quite sure he would, what would be the point, you know. But there, it seems to find some clarity for me as I look at the passage that we have before us today. And it does have to do with what is the nature of family, what ties people together in the way that God looks at it. And by way of example, two men who fought in the Korean War together. One of them was a guy named Thomas Hudner. The other was a guy named Jesse Brown. Jesse Brown had grown up in a small town near where my wife grew up, interestingly enough, a place called Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And a tiny little place, and he was an African-American, a black man who had grown up of mixed race of Native American and black. And so in that sense, growing up poor and in the South, you would think perhaps not a whole lot of opportunities. But this is America, and even in 1950, as well as even before, you really had an opportunity here to make of yourself something. And so he worked very hard and went to the University of Ohio and became a naval aviator, an ensign in the Navy, flying aircraft in close air support during the Korean conflict. His wingman and best friend was Thomas Hudner, a guy who had grown up in the North, the son of a very wealthy man who had all of the privilege and all the opportunity that could be given. And both of those guys, because I mean in a real sense this is America, those two people could find commonality, friendship, and be tied together by mutual purpose. And so they flew these close air support missions in Korea, flying my favorite World War II aircraft plane called the Corsair. Beautiful plane. And so The Chosun Reservoir, there was a battle there, it was a really ugly battle, and those aviators flew close air support for days on end and tied together in the heat of battle. And so one day, Jesse Brown wound up getting hit by small arms fire, and his plane began leaking fuel. And so actually 15 miles behind enemy lines, he wound up crashing, and it was an ugly crash. It did not go well. Well, Thomas Hudner, his wingman, gathered the rest of the air wing there in support, and they all flew around him, making sure that they could keep the enemy away until the rescue helicopter could arrive. And they noticed that Jesse seemed to be trapped in the plane, and so they were concerned about him, and then eventually the plane caught on fire. And it's at that point that Thomas Hudner made a decision to risk court-martial, and he crashed his own plane near his friend, and he crawled out of it and went to rescue him. He used the snow in the area to douse the flames and then began to work desperately to free his partner and friend, and was unsuccessful in that. Eventually, the helicopter arrived, and those two men worked at the aircraft for 45 minutes, unable to free him, even as Jesse increasingly lost blood and really perched on the edge of death. And so the helicopter was not allowed to fly at night. And so eventually, those two men had to walk away from Jesse, and he died in that aircraft. And so you see this sort of tying together of people in mutual commitment and brotherhood and purpose. And that does, it really does bypass all of the ordinary barriers of life, doesn't it? That you find yourself at points in your life, and you should find yourself tied to other people by bonds that are at least as strong as family, and perhaps stronger. And I oftentimes think that maybe that's why God shaped the world in such a way that we have family. Because there isn't one person in this room that you aren't more patient with your own kids than you are with other kids. Isn't that true? In fact, you might even say that no matter how bad your little monsters are, they're still better than your neighbor's monsters. And so there is this thing that happens in flesh and blood, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We look across at that person that we've made that really has a genetic link to us, and there is such a generosity of spirit. It's a really remarkable thing, you know, that you look at your kids and you look at them as special unto you. I don't know anybody who doesn't look at their own children with much more patience and kindness and credit than they do even the person they're married to. Isn't that true? Yeah. And maybe if we treated each other better as spouses, perhaps that tie would go deeper. But I do think there's this thing. You know, the fact is, I always see people be much more generous and kind to their children than they are typically to their spouse. They typically will put up with stuff out of their children that if their spouse did it, they'd be calling the lawyer, right? That's the way they, but that's the thing. You can't divorce your kids. More's the pity, right? And what's interesting is that in Scripture's presentation, there seems to be not so much that we sort of view other people as our family, but rather in the sense that we view people, other people, the people that we're married to, the people we're at church with, the people who share Christ with us, that we began to extend to them the same generosity of spirit, the same treatment, and the same view that we do those who are genetically linked to us. It's almost like God gives us children so that we can learn to practice how we ought to treat our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You're always much more patient with your own children. Well, what about your brother across the way? Are you generous that way? Or are you forgiving that way? Are you kind that way? And you realize that as Scripture talks about what neighborhood is, what neighborliness is, that it's not so much that we view our families as less, but rather that we elevate mankind, and especially those of the house of faith, to that same level. That in essence, that you would learn to love your spouse who you're at war with and your brother in church that you struggle with the same generosity and kindness that you would your own child. Man, what if that were the goal? Well, it is. But more specifically, that is brought to bear in how God looks at us. And so we pick up reading here in verse 9, a short section of Scripture today. But we do see Him who was made a little lower, for a little while, lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and the death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And so here we have this exhibition of Jesus. Jesus who is absolutely worthy. Jesus who is absolutely the center of all. This whole thing is about Jesus. And what's interesting is God's mechanism for putting glory and honor and position onto Jesus, the mechanism for doing that is His saving work in your life. Now, we've talked about this before, that in essence, Jesus is superior. In fact, it's an overwhelming theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ. And so the superiority of Christ, but it's a superiority of Christ over what? Well, it's a superiority of Christ over all previous covenants. It's a superiority of Christ over all things. A superiority of Christ in creation. A superiority of Christ over even angelic authority, which looks so magnificent and powerful. It's the superiority of Christ in the centrality of Jesus, but that centrality of Jesus is based in the fact that He is willing, able, and missionally focused on saving you. And that's perhaps why when I hear, if I were the only person needing redemption, Jesus would come. I struggle with that. Because why such great cost? Why would He do such a thing? Plus, there's this other dynamic. It's a dynamic that we've talked about. And I'm sure that because I said it, you really rehearsed over it and really kept it close to mind. But it's the idea of the collective versus the individual, right? That the church seems to be a collective work of God, but that collective work of God is made up of individual works inside people. That the church is tied together as an ancillary or incidental aspect of Him saving you and me. And so we're tied together that way. But the saving work of Jesus is absolutely personal. It is absolutely individual. He knows your name. He's focused on you. And you think, how in the world could God of the universe be in any degree or to any measurable extent focused on me? Why would in the world would He care about me? And yet this seems to be repeatedly a theme in Scripture. And so we pick up again. Crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Well, that sounds like a collective term, right? But let's keep going. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, that's a really pregnant sentence, and we're going to take it apart. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom all are all things. Now, notice, it's fitting for Him, who all things exist because of Him, right? And so we pick up here sort of a theme, and you may be even thinking, hey, this sounds very similar to Colossians chapter 1. Yeah, so the world, the universe, everything was created simply for the pleasure of God. It's held together by His power that God does this magnificent thing, and we've talked about that, right? We look at the universe and its bigness and its complexity and its order, and truthfully, in the aesthetic sense, its beauty. And we say, wow, God created all this. And yet then last week, what did we talk about? That this universe, this bigness, this amazing thing that we look at, God views as disposable. At some point, He's going to dispose of it, seeing no need to keep it around. And He's going to replace it with something new. You know, don't get too attached to Pluto and Jupiter. They may not exist in the future. God may not replace them with a better copy or a different version. Don't get too attached to the sun. And I know many of you worship it every summer. God may, in fact, replace that with something better or different or maybe a different color. Right? God views that part of His created order as disposable, but not you. Not you. And so you stand back in the awe of the universe and the bigness of it. And I don't know anybody who stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon who wasn't just awed by how big the stinking thing was. you look down and you go, wow, it's so big. Right? And somehow that's meaningful, isn't it? It's really big, so it's meaningful. It's sort of the same thing that when you come across a deep dish pizza, you're like, oh, it's so thick. Wow. There's something about us that anything big we marvel at, right? And the bigness of the universe is that way. And yet Scripture seems to say God is to some degree dismissive of the universe. He doesn't care that much about it. But you, however, you, there is such a tie and valuing of you. Now remember, you intrinsically are not valuable. You know, you're roughly $10 worth of chemicals and minerals tied together with a couple of gallons of water. Poof, a human being. And you're not intrinsically valuable. Yet God esteems you. God esteems you. He assigns to you that value. And so in His mind, the person who created all things and for whom all things exist, He's so focused on you that in bringing many sons to glory, in that collective sense, the bigness, in bringing many sons to glory, He wants to perfect the author of that salvation through suffering. And here's the point. That He's talking about bringing together a church, but you know what? He's talking about bringing together a group of individuals in which He is working. In which He takes John and He says, okay, John, I want to work to redeem you. You are a sinner. You're a rebel. You are by nature what Scripture calls a vessel of wrath, which I love that image. It's the idea, here's a vessel in which God's purpose for it in its natural shape is to destroy it. It's a cheap pot. I remember years ago we were in a store and our daughter Salem was with us and she was a toddler. And so she's toddling, hence the name. She's toddling around the store and we're looking at all these home goods type things and we came across this basket filled with balls and the balls were made of clay. They were just pottery balls. And so she thought they were cool looking and you know, she toddled over to it and she picked it up. And she's sitting there holding the ball. It never occurred to me that she would view that as a ball. In my mind, that was a clay orb. In her mind, that was a ball. And so, before I could do anything about it, I'm sure it was my fault, not Kimberly's, she went and she hurled it at the floor. And to her astonishment, it did not bounce. And she went... She jumped back and stared. That's not what usually happens. To me, that's a picture of a vessel of wrath. Right? That's you by nature. Just a thing that has no purpose other than to be. And yet, God undoes the nature of the thing. And not only does He undo the nature of the thing so as to save you, but then Jesus, in the completion of His saving work in your life, He doesn't just descend, die on a cross. He actually descends in bodily form in an advent, a baby born. He grows up as a natural baby. He experiences all that we experience. And then He walks through unimaginable suffering. And that's called in Scripture a completion or a perfection. It doesn't mean that He was lacking anything, but rather that God, in His esteem for you, wishing to demonstrate all of His righteousness and the manifest need to fulfill justice's call, He pours out all of the wrath due to clay balls, and He pours it out on Jesus, and Jesus experiences all of the suffering of that, and dies for you. He doesn't come to do that for big valleys or manifestly beautiful things. He doesn't do that towards things which seem more worthy. Angels who find themselves in arrears with Him. Angels of light and timeless glory. He doesn't redeem them, but He does for you. And that seems to be, in the focus of things, individual. But he's not going to do it just simply for an individual. And that's not to say that if you were the only person needing redemption, he wouldn't do it. But in the sense that this gift is so amazing, this work so big, this sacrifice so valuable, that his goal is to bring many, many sons to glory. But don't lose yourself in the collective thinking in that. Jesus did that for you. He knows your name. He knows your name. And I know you have to ask the question, why me? And he doesn't say why. But he does it for you. And he becomes the author of salvation through suffering. Now, hang on to that phrase, author of salvation. It's going to pop up again. But many people, well, what does that mean? Well, author. Well, Jesus is the one who writes it, right? That's what an author is. Now, a lot of people argue about the Greek word here. It's actually a Greek word with a lot of different meanings. It's the context that determines on this occasion the meaning of this word. But Jesus is the crafter, the manifester, the writer of salvation. He's got a plan, and the plan is purposeful, and it's laser-like focused on saving your soul. But not just saving your soul. Not just saving your soul. So we pick up, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And Southern Baptist Church has many advantages. It is a lovely place to become acquainted with faith. However, one of those distinctives of the Southern Baptist Church that I grew up in was that it was all about justification. It was all about, quote-unquote, getting saved. You had to get saved. You had to come to know Jesus. You had to get saved. And it was every week focused. And the pastor would always, didn't matter if it was out of context or not, the pastor would somehow get the passage around to talking about your need to know Jesus as your personal Savior. Because salvation is a personal and individual thing. It's not a collective salvation. This is not some sort of soteriological socialism. It's an individual salvation towards individual people. And I want to pause here for a second. If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, I want you to understand you are a vessel of wrath. You are a vessel of wrath. The judgment of God resides upon you, and you find yourself in arrears with the universe, and you are doomed to the same judgment that the universe itself is. It will perish in a fire. And hell is a real place prepared for the devil and his angels. And all those men who do not receive the gift of salvation will find themselves in eternal judgment forever. And so if you find yourself lost today, talk to me or look for somebody in the room who has an intelligent look on their face and ask them, I think I may be under judgment. Can you talk to me about that? But Jesus becomes the author of salvation. And not only that, but he who sanctifies. Now, we talk about this all the time, but it always bears repeating. There are three parts of biblical salvation. The first part is justification. That's the part we call getting saved. Or as I would have said as a small child, getting saved. Getting. So, getting saved. And that oftentimes accompanied when you reckon yourself a sinner, right? Which we used all the time. But that's that first part, justification. And we think, now that's the spot we need to be in. We need to be in a spot where we're justified, where we get saved, where God declares us righteous. But Christian, understand something. My growing up was a wonderful thing inside the Southern Baptist Church, but it lacked the fruit of understanding, because God is not simply focused on saving your soul from the wrath to come. He isn't. That actually, when he talks about salvation in its fullest sense of the word or in the measurable sense of our experience. He talks in terms of a different word, and that different word is sanctification. That is, the process whereby He makes you the reflection of Himself, where He purges you of sin and turns you into the person He wishes to be. In other words, what Jesus is focused on is not just saving souls, but also then transforming lives, sanctifying those whom He saves. It's not just, as we used to call, fire insurance, an escape from hell, but it's actually turning into something quite different from what I am by nature. God is laser-like focused on the redemption of men, but not just the redemption of men for the saving of their souls, but for the transforming of their lives. Jesus came to give life, and that man might have life more abundantly, that you might be different people. Notice what He says. Jesus, who is the author of their salvation, salvation being bigger than just the idea of justification, but salvation involving three words: a justification, which is the removal of the penalty of sin; sanctification, which is the removal of the power of sin in your life; and then, of course, glorification, which is removal from the presence of sin, which you will not experience on this side of heaven. But Jesus' salvation, the authoring of salvation for your life, is not simply a lackluster bottom line goal of getting you in the door of heaven. What He does when He aims for the soul of a human being is that He aims that it might become everything that He's envisioned for it to be. Don't ever set yourselves with goals so low in your Christian life that you're just content with getting through the door. Every year in your life, you should become more and more a reflection of your Savior, because He's the author of a salvation. He's the author of a faith. He's an author of a faith which captures souls and then molds them into something quite different. And in fact, He goes to all of the trouble, not of just saving souls, but suffering for those souls, experiencing death, tasting it on your account and on your behalf, and then transferring His righteousness to your account, and then working at your life so as to shape you into something different. I talked about this in the Old Testament, but it's one of the most beautiful images to me of the Old Testament, that really, what the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system is simply to get the penalty of sin out of the way long enough that God can deal with you on some other basis other than judgment. Think about that. Without sacrifice, without something standing in the way to take your penalty, God can't deal with you on any other basis than judgment. A vessel of wrath. And so with sacrifice, with the Old Testament covenant, he can temporarily move that judgment out of the way and deal with you on some other basis. But man, in Christ, the math has changed completely. In Christ, your sins are not only moved out of the way, but they've been nailed to the cross, and the writ that was a certificate of debt against you has been canceled. And you are no longer under the penalty of sin. And folks, this is one of the reasons your salvation is permanent. Permanent, the eternal security question that we talk about all the time. If salvation is not permanent, nobody gets out of here ever okay. In fact, if your sin could make you lost again, I'm not quite sure we could get out of church saved, let alone get through a normal week. And the author of salvation, not only does He die on a cross for us, but in the dying on the cross suffers for us so that He might claim souls for Himself, but not souls that He's just saving, but rather also sanctifying. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. By the way, that's a hint towards election, but we're not going to talk about it today. So the Father is aiming to save these souls, those souls which He claims are His. And He's going to save them, and then He's going to sanctify them. He's going to purify them and turn them into what He wants them to be. Folks, that's God's ownership of you, but it's also His stewardship. That's the thing about a steward, right? A steward, you can assign him duties, but a steward also has the ability to assign himself duties. And in Jesus' stewardship of the universe in which He's created, the for whom it was created, He doesn't view the universe itself as particularly valuable. Doesn't even particularly view all of the things in it as particularly valuable, even living things. He doesn't offer redemption to angels. He doesn't seem to be all that concerned about squirrels and deer and mice. Just you. But on you, He's not just going to save you, He's going to then aim to sanctify you, to turn you into what He wants to be. And folks, I don't think He's going to let you go until you change. And I don't think that things get particularly easy if you don't change. Christian, understand that. If you're struggling at a point in your life, first question you should ask is, God, am I where You want me to be? Am I walking with You the way I ought to be? Am I doing my part in this sanctification relationship to be in right relationship to You? That's the first question you need to ask. Am I walking with the Lord the way I ought? Because God's not content with just saved people. He wants them sanctified as well. For which reason, also then, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim Your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing Your praise, and again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus talks about this in the Gospel of John. He says, those sheep which are in my hand, given to me by the Father. Given to me by the Father. Notice, no redemption for any other thing. God never assigns to Jesus' hand something else to redeem, save, and hold in eternal security. Just you. And stop worrying about the why of it. You'll never get there. You'll never figure it out. But either way, be content. Understand, you've been placed in His hand, and He is laser-like focused not only on your salvation, but on your sanctification, on preserving, purifying, and making you what He wants you to be. And so much so that He does not just commit to you the goal of being Savior, He then is not ashamed to call you brother. And folks, you realize what's happening there, don't you? God is not simply a king on a throne making subjects. He's a Father who's making brothers. People tied together by the body and blood of Christ. Christian, understand something. You who are a handful of chemicals tied together with a couple of gallons of water, you're not only the child of God, but in God's eyes, you're the brother of His Son. Now let me ask you a question. Who are you more patient and kind to? Your friend or your child? Who you are you more gifting and gifted towards? Your neighbor or your family? God does not assign to us the status of vassal and distant servant. He calls us child. And somehow in the practice of it all, He assigns you a co-equal position with Jesus. Now, I know that's a pretty radical concept. Think about it. You have no problem calling God Father, right? You pray, our Father who art in heaven. How many of you deign to call yourselves, Jesus is my brother? You'd feel sacrilegious saying that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Well, He's not ashamed to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you brother. Jesus isn't just showing mercy on objects of wrath. He's showing real love towards beings who He esteems as body and blood of Himself. And that seems crazy. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and you say, Jesus is my brother. Because I'll be honest with you, that sounds weird. But that's the status you hold in the family of God. You're not just saved. You're not just insured for judgment, from judgment. He's your dad trying to grow children who are what they are supposed to be. And that's amazing. See, there are lots of motivations for what brings people into the sphere of Christianity. Some people are driven by the compassion of it, right? And that's a good thing. Some people are driven by the appreciation of the gift of salvation, and that's a wonderful thing. But what should tie God's people most to Him are the true things. And folks, this is a weighty truth, and it hangs there like lead, and it begs for a response. That you as children aim to be what He's aimed for you to be. You're not just saved. Your lives are supposed to be totally redeemed and totally transformed by this relationship with Jesus, your brother. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that You would change our lives, that we recognize to the extent that You came to save us, that You walked into danger's mouth, into death's embrace, into suffering's hold, that You might drag us from the wreckage of our lives and not just redeem us, not just call us saved, but that You might call us brothers, that You might assign to us the status of family, that You might bring us into an inheritance, that You'd call us Your children, ever and beloved. And help us to understand that those filial connections that tie us together give us some hint of what it's like when You decide to love us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand once again and sing this song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."